So today I'm going to be talking about a different subject, one that probably, likely, most have never heard of. And so I need to ease into it a little bit, and I want to do that talking a little bit about our legal system. Because any discussion around crime and punishment, at least for us Americans, we always default to something that we know and are comfortable with, and we judge crime and punishment in our country and around the world, usually based upon the Eighth Amendment to the Bill of Rights. That Eighth Amendment reads like this. It says, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishment inflicted. Danny, if you could up the lights, please. So what that means from a popular jargon point of view, it means that we as Americans believe that the punishment should match the crime. The punishment should match the crime. So if you do the crime, you do the time, as they say. But those two should match. So, you know, if a student gets caught chewing gum and the school suspends him, we go, oh, that's just not right. We just don't think that's fair, we would say. If a man gets caught jaywalking and is sentenced to life in prison, we would think that is just terrible. That is so unfair, so unjust, because we have this sense as Americans that the punishment and the crime should match. And if they don't, then it's unfair. It's unjust. Now, nowhere in the U.S. Constitution does it say that the punishment has to match the crime, but that is kind of where we as Americans have at least in our mentality, we've kind of defaulted that way. And it's not only for things that are crimes and felonies and those kinds of things, but even when we come to punishing our children. You know, if they come in late and we drop the hammer on them, they're going to feel like this is just not fair, because we have this sense that the punishment and the crime go together. Now, some interesting things about the way that's applied in America. For us as Americans and the Supreme Court and the way that they understand the punishment of the crime and cruel and unusual punishment is very interesting. Because according to their own words, and this is a quote, they judge whether or not the punishment matches the crime based upon, and this is the quote, evolving standards of decency. Evolving standards of decency. In other words, they believe that these standards of decency should guide whether or not we think that the punishment and the crime match. But they also recognize that there is an evolution that happens throughout time, and how people understand and how people accept and therefore judge whether or not the crime and the punishment match. And so what that means that in 1791, when this Eighth Amendment was ratified, they were using punishments that, in this evolving sense of decency, today we would say, no, we can't do that. You know, we don't hang people still. We don't cut off people's ears as a punishment, which they did in 1791. We don't tar and feather people anymore, because in our evolving sense of decency, we have decided that those are cruel and unusual punishments for crimes that people commit. And so part of what the Supreme Court understands is that there is a changing sense of right and wrong and the punishment that should be meted out for what is wrong. So if you think about that just a little bit, this evolving sense of decency, part of what they're saying is that culture dictates this sense of decency, and culture, therefore, changes over time. And it also means that people in different parts of the world will have a very different sense of what is cruel and unusual and what is decent and what is not, and what kind of punishment should be meted out for what kind of crime is committed. And so to prove my point, think of just a few of these punishments that have been handed out around the world, in other countries, in other cultures, again, evolving sense of decency. And again, each culture gets to decide what they think is cruel and unusual. Here are a few examples in just the few last years from around the world. A few years ago, a U.S. citizen named Otto Warmbier, 15 years of hard labor in North Korea for stealing a poster. In your sense of decency, Is that fair? 2016, a British citizen in Singapore named Yi Ming Yun received 24 lashes with a cane for selling cannabis. The flogging, as they call it, they tied him naked to a post and with a 4-foot cane gave him 24 lashes. Fair or unfair? 2014, 9 men in Aleppo, Syria were sentenced to be crucified because they joined what Syria called the Awakening Movements. They were Christians. They were hanged. Was that fair? In this year, last year, 2019, 17-year-old man in Saudi Arabia was beheaded. He was walking down the road and he was struck by a government vehicle. And in order to cover up the government vehicle striking him, they charged him with mass crimes and they televised the beheading on TV. Does that violate your sense of right and wrong? So in a nutshell, this cruel and unusual punishment clause measures a particular punishment against the crime that was committed. And then the sentence that is handed out for that crime is kind of tempered by society and this evolving sense of this different culture that comes in to judge whether or not it is fair. And so part of the Eighth Amendment prevents the government from imposing on people this punishment that would be so severe or not equal to the crime. So most of us are grown up in America and we have this sense of justice. We have this sense of crime and punishment, whether it's for our kids, whether it's for a small infraction. It really doesn't matter because we have this sense that those should match. If you violate the law, this should be the crime. And they shouldn't be excessive, whether it's in the school or at home or maybe in a workplace. It's for that reason that when the Bible talks about hell being forever, eternal punishment, there is something within us that struggles because it can feel to many of us like the punishment far exceeds the crime. That the punishment of eternal, forever punishment in hell far outstrips what the crime should merit as far as a punishment. And part of what we think about is that infinite punishment for finite crime, finite number of years on the earth, infinite punishment for finite crime cannot be right. And that's what it feels to us. Now, if you weren't here last week, we're in the series on the unseen world. We talked last week about hell and some of the things the Bible says about hell. And you should know that it's a good thing that our staff, they have sensibilities that I don't have. Because what I wanted to do last week was, as I was preaching the sermon on hell, have someone turn up the heat in here slowly. And until somebody's like, man, I could feel the flames of hell in that sermon. So that would be so funny. But unfortunately, not everybody thinks my ideas are great, i.e. my wife. So let me recap just a little bit from last week. A couple of the points that we worked on and the scriptures related to them. We believe that hell is a real place. And next week we may have enough time to talk about when hell was created and why it was created. So hell is a real place. The torment will be real for all who are there. The separation from all that is good will leave only evil as reality there. They will wallow in their evil all of their rest of eternity. It'll be far, far worse than all we can imagine. And it will go on forever. And these are sobering points when it comes to the reality. And so I want to look at two scripture passages to remind you of where we're going. And then we're going to start working on this question that is actually very difficult. But I think it is so important for us to really be able to grasp. So here's the first one. I have it for you. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Here's what it says. It says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And here's the big part. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, you just can't get away from that last phrase. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Very clear here. Let me show you another one. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Here's what it says. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints. So again, we have another passage here. This is not one that we worked on last week. Another passage that is very clear that hell will be forever, eternity, forever, ongoing, everlasting. And that's how long it'll go. Now, nobody argues that the Bible says that hell will be forever. Nobody argues that. But what they do argue is that it just can't be true. It just can't be true because that kind of a punishment of eternity, forever, in hell, in torment, day and night, no rest, flames of fire, fiery furnace, all of those things, that kind of a punishment forever doesn't match the crime of sinning against God. And so people like Clark Pinnock, who is a famous preacher, he's also an annihilationist. We talked about annihilationism last week. The idea that instead of going to hell, God will, that the unbelievers will cease to exist instead of going to forever in hell. But let me tell you some of the things that he talked about as he struggled through this idea of how eternity in hell just cannot be judicious as a punishment for the crime committed. And I'm going to put my little finger quotes here to give you the words that he uses, okay? He said that the concept of eternal punishment is morally flawed and a moral enormity. He said if it were true, then God would be cruel. He would be vindictive. And he would be more like Satan than God, at least by any ordinary moral standard. He said that a God like that is a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. Now, this is a Christian writer, mainstream, written a lot of books, and this is what he believes. And I would argue that there's some part of our hearts, because we're not sadistic, there's some parts of our hearts that think, yeah, that's kind of what it feels like sometimes. Or maybe we would never say it out loud, but there's a part of us that thinks, man, it's just so not fair. Because we think the punishment is so exceeds the crime committed. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is I want to try to work through that. And why it could be that from God's point of view, the crime of eternity in hell is the right and judicious and correct and appropriate punishment for sin committed against him. And I have three ideas that I'm going to work through with you guys today. And I think, again, these are not things that people talk about very often. It's kind of one of those things that sometimes people think, oh, there's no answer for. But I think if we can wrap our minds around this, when we get to the end, we're going to see some really good and encouraging things. So number one, the first idea, whatever God in his wisdom ordains and whatever is taught in Scripture is right, regardless of our intellectual struggle with it. And I would even say our emotional struggle with it. Now I want to look at a passage that deals with God's justice and the questioning of God's justice in Romans 9. So turn over to Romans chapter 9, and I want to quickly read an extended portion here out of Romans 9. And it brings up some of the questions that I think that any of us would have when we think about this, this punishment and crime and eternity in hell for sin committed against God kind of question. Romans chapter 9, here's what it says, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? See, I think that part of the struggle in understanding this question of justice and justice equality follows the concepts of righteousness and justice. And we think that righteousness and justice must have some high bar by which it can be measured as either righteous or just. So in the case of the Eighth Amendment, for instance, the Supreme Court uses the sensibilities of the culture to decide or to govern or to judge and to kind of get this like moral compass setting for right and wrong. Now, such an idea that culture should be able to dictate and we the people in a democracy should be able to decide sounds right until you wonder whether or not the government is the one that decides ethics for a culture. Is the government the one that in the end can decide whether or not right and wrong exist? So for instance, when Roe v. Wade happened and the government decided legally that abortion would be legal in America, did that then somehow make abortion morally right? And we would say, well, of course not. No, it did not. But if I were to ask why, and we run down the road of why a little bit, you're going to get to my point. So why would Roe v. Wade be then wrong? Well, we would say that there is a moral standard that supersedes the government by which we can measure whether or not Roe v. Wade and other government decisions are right. There is a higher moral standard. But then if I were to ask you, where does that moral sense, that moral ground, that moral standard come from? You would say, as a Christian probably, you would say, well, that comes from God. But then if I were to ask, well, then by what standard do we judge God? That's where we begin to struggle. By what standard do we have to judge the rightness or the righteousness or the justice of God? And ultimately, when we get to this question, that's where we land. Who and by what measure do we get to judge God? And part of what Romans 9 says, and when it comes to God, there is no higher standard. There's no high bar. There's nothing that exceeds God. There's no higher righteousness by which we can use to measure God's righteousness. There's no higher justice by which we can use to judge God's justice. God sets the bar, which means that God is judged by his own righteousness. God is judged by his own justice, not the sense of righteousness and justice that you and I have towards him. God sets the high bar. So when we come to trying to wrap our minds around this question of eternity and punishment and equity and judicious punishment for the crime, we always come to this point of the rightness of God's actions and judging whether or not it is right. And what I'm telling you is that Romans 9 has that exact same point. And there is nothing above God that we can use to judge the rightness of his actions. God is his own high bar. So if God in his wisdom makes a decree, makes a judgment, or sends someone to hell forever, we know 100% of the time that his judgment will be right. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. That doesn't mean that we can't go, man, that just, I don't quite get it. And I would say that this is one of those areas that, and I think there's all kinds of these in the Bible, where the finite us will struggle to understand the infinite God. And we will always struggle to understand the infinite God. And I would say that if we ever get to the point that we can fully understand God, that would mean that we are God. In the meantime, all we can do as the finite is struggle and wrestle and wonder and try to wrap our minds around it, realizing that ultimately we will never arrive fully. So Romans 9 is one of these passages that I think is so honest with the struggle that we have when it comes to the justice of God being poured out on his enemies and his those who do not believe in Jesus. That's the first point. I got to pick up the speed here. Number two, it is not the length of sin. And this is so important, so important. It is not the length of sin, in other words, the number of years that I have in my life, it's not the length of sin that makes the length of suffering just, eternity. It is the height of sin that makes the length of suffering just. Now, that comes from Jonathan Edwards. So it's not the number of years on the earth, that's the finite number of years, that makes the infinite just, but it is the height of the sin, the violation of the sin, or who that sin is against, that makes the length of suffering just. Now, totally, we understand that not all violations in life are the same. If I get stopped for speeding, they call it a misdemeanor, and that's different than if I were to kill someone, and they would call that a felony. So we understand that violations are very different. In fact, in the state of Nebraska, as far as I understand, there are 9 different felony classes. You can have a class 1, and that's different than a 1A, and that's different than a 2 and a 3. And each of the classes carry with it a very different punishment because the punishment has to match the crime. As the severity of the crime goes down, so does the severity of the punishment. So how long it takes someone to commit a crime really doesn't come into the question. So, you know, it might take weeks to forge the perfect document, but it doesn't matter when it comes to the crime. It could take only a second to assault someone, but it doesn't matter when it comes to the crime. It could take a long time, hours, to load up a van with stuff that doesn't belong to you, but that doesn't matter when it comes to the crime. So then we have to ask, then, what is the reasonable punishment? What is the reasonable punishment for just one violation against the holiness and perfection and the majesty of God? What is the violation in our class list here? What is the violation and the sentence that's required then for that violation of the highest order and the highest class against the majesty and the perfection of God? What is the judicious and just punishment for just one time violating the majesty of God, much less an entire lifetime accumulated of violating his majesty? You see, the same kind of violation, depending on the context, determines the severity. If I steal $100 from my mom and dad, that is different than stealing $100 from the IRS. The consequences are different, even though technically the crime is the same. It's still stealing $100. The problem that we have is that we don't know, and therefore we don't appreciate how high of a crime it is against the holiness of God when we sin. And because we have taken sin and we've reduced it to just a misdemeanor, then it feels like this little misdemeanor weighed against the eternity of hell and forever just doesn't seem right. The problem is with our perspective on the gravity of sin against God. And because we have taken and reduced sin to just a small thing, it feels unjust for God to send someone to hell forever. It all revolves around, I would argue, our understanding of the violation that sin is against God. And because we think it's a small thing, it's a whim, it's a choice, it was just an impulse, it was a weak moment, it's not that big of a deal. So what we see then is this. If God sends people to hell forever for sin, just how great of a violation must it be against His holiness? If the violation matches the severity of the punishment, and the violation is eternity in hell, how great must sin be from God's point of view? How great of a violation must it be? And so the severity of the crime, of the punishment of this forever in hell, must make us aware of God's justice. And it should make us aware that sin desecrates God at a deep and high and wide level. It is not a small thing, it is a big thing every single time. In fact, just real quick, Revelation 22:11, this is food for thought. In the context, it suggests that even in hell, people will go on sinning, rebelling, hating God. So it is not correct just to say, you know, people in hell are punished for their years here. It goes on. And part of that punishment is for the ongoing and unending and the deepening of the evil and sin and hatred for God that will happen throughout eternity. My time's done. I'm going to skip ahead here just a little bit. So my point in number two is that hell is judicious. It is right. It is correct. It is appropriate. Because sin is high crime against a very holy God. And the problem that we have, I think, revolves around we think sin is a small thing, and God thinks it's a big thing. Number three. Third thing to think about as you struggle through these ideas of how the punishment and the crime could actually be correct and appropriate. Number three, God will always act according to all of His attributes without ever violating one in order to fully act on the other. God will always act according to all of His attributes without ever violating one in order to act on the other. And this is such an important point as well. Now, the classic question when we get to this point of the argument is this. How can God be loving and still send people to hell? In other words, how can God be loving and just at the same time? Now, throughout the Bible, we find and we read about God's justice. He pours out justice in lots of different ways. You know, Adam and Eve, and you talk about Noah and the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and Egyptians and the plagues and even individuals, lots of individuals, Nadab and Abihu and Achan and Belshazzar and all kinds of people. So there's no doubt that God handed down punishment on people, on nations. And as He handed down those punishments, He was still loving. And we totally understand God is love. But God is loving and He is just. And He is both at the same time. And so the question we have is, how can that be true? How can He be loving and still just at the same time? And the answer is actually perhaps more simple than you think. The reason that God is a God of wrath is because He is also a God of mercy. And the reason He is a God of mercy is because He is a God of justice. And the reason God is a God of justice is because He's a God of love. He is 100% of all of His attributes all of the time. So it cannot show love without showing mercy. He cannot show mercy without showing wrath. He's both and all at the same time. So He's not like us. Because what I can do is I can be generous one minute and not generous the next minute. I can talk with no wrath, lots of wrath, and varying degrees of wrath in between. God cannot do that. He is 100% of all of His attributes all of the time. He doesn't set aside His love in order to act with justice. He doesn't set aside his wrath in order to be compassionate. He's 100% of all of his attributes all of the time and never sets any of them aside or violates any of them in order to be fully one or the other. And it's sure a good thing that God is that way. It's sure a good thing, because if God were like us, it would be a terrible thing. Because if God were only love, then when a girl gets violated and we call out for God's justice, he's not going to say, "I'm sorry, today I'm being loving today." We wouldn't want a God like that. We would want a God who's just and would come to the rescue. We wouldn't want a God who did something different. So God is 100%, he's loving 100% of the time. He's just 100% of the time. He's full of wrath 100% of the time. He's humble and he's merciful and he's compassionate and he's full of forgiveness 100% of the time. He's all of his attributes 100% of the time, never sets one aside in order to act on the other. So he is gracious and he is kind and he is wrathful. He is powerful and he is mighty all of the time. He is all of his attributes all of the time. And it's sure a good thing. Think of a quick case study. Just on the holiness of God. If we find it difficult that God would, as a loving God, punish creatures in hell forever because of his holiness, we should find it equally difficult to understand a God of holiness that would allow sinful creatures into his heaven. It's the same question. And somehow we don't want him to be holy one way, but we do want him to be holy the other way. So to review these three responses to the question of crime and punishment. Number one, whatever God in his wisdom ordains and whatever is taught in Scripture is right regardless of our intellectual struggle with it. Number two, it is not the length of sin that makes the length of suffering just. It is the height of sin that makes the length of suffering just. And number three, God will always act according to all of his attributes without ever violating one in order to fully act on the other. Here's where this leaves us. It leaves us here. Nobody will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. Nobody will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis, and you got to read it like three times before you really figure it out, but it says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." In the end, there are only two kinds of people. So no one will be innocent in hell. There'll be no second or third appeals. Everyone will be there, and they will deserve to be there by their unbelief and their ongoing rejection of Jesus. But friends, let me ask you, who in heaven will deserve to be there? Who will be innocent in heaven? None of us. We don't go to heaven just because God, instead of being just, was sure loving to us. That's not why we go to heaven. We go there because of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus that is applied to our account. We go there because of him, not because of us, because he was beaten for our sin and he was bruised for our iniquity. That's why we go there. He endured all of God's wrath. And I don't have time to, I've got to be done. I hate that. But think about this. If hell represents the pouring out of God's wrath, the Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, all of the wrath of God for my sin and your sin was completely poured out on him. How much must he have endured on that cross for me? He went through hell so that I don't have to. He did it on the cross. Nobody goes to hell who doesn't deserve it. But the truth is also, so everyone who goes to hell deserves it. Nobody who goes to heaven deserves it. And we bank on God being all that he is and all of his attributes and always just and always right, that sin is high crime, but Jesus still on the cross took our sin, all the high crime, and through Jesus, we get heaven. Not because of us, not because we're good, not because of our works, not of any of those things, but because he is great, we get Jesus. Nobody goes to hell who is innocent, and nobody goes to heaven who is innocent. It's the same application. Let us rejoice and praise in both sides. God is good, he is just, and he always does what is right. Praise the name of Jesus.